visible. Is this coming? So the second section is from verses 4 to 8. It's entitled the door or what? Is it visible? So this is the second section. Basically it's the identity of the issuer. Who is the issuer? If we consider his attributes, so the word Ishwar is related with the word Ishavasya. So, who is that Ishwar? So, verses 4 and 5 talk about inconceivability of Ishwar. His contradictory seeming attributes will be talked about. The next two verses will talk about how the Mahabhagavat, generally our knowledge starts from the things of this world and then it moves towards God. So, how they self, the realized soul sees this world, and then as the vision develops, how the realized soul sees the Ishwar. So first the Ishwar seems contradictory, and as we start our spiritual journey we develop an enlightened vision towards the things and people of the world, and gradually as our spiritual journey progresses, then that enlightened vision enables us to see the Ishwar also in a way that harmonizes the seeming contradictions. So that is this section, and today we should be able to complete this and start the next section. Let's recite the verse.
अनेजदेकं मनसो जवीयो नैनद्देवाप्नुवन् पूर्वमर्षद् तद्धावतो अन्यानत्तेति तिष्ठ तस्मिनापो मातरिष्वा दधाति.
ओके, देयर आर नो पैराग्राफ नंबर्स इन दिस, मे बी इन सम अदर स्लाइड. एनीवे, कैन आई हैव जस्ट अ कॉपी ऑफ पिटिशन. So the first point that Srila Prabhupada make, okay, read the translation. Who would like to read?
Just now we have got that. Although fixed in this abode is more swifter than the mind and can overcome all other animals. The powerful demigod cannot approach him. Although in one place he has control over those who supply the rain, the air and the rain, he surpasses all in excellence.
Okay, thank you. So, the first is para one. Maybe I'll edit this here only. Absolute truth can't be understood by speculation. That is first paragraph. Then, revelation helps us understand the God and His energies. That is second, third and fourth paragraphs. Yeah, it seems. Actually, Lord talks about, he talks about energy and energy twice. Yeah, second paragraph. Third paragraph is energy is non-different from the energetic. Then, fourth is, we can understand only through revelation. That's where it talks about the rishis and the devas. So basically, it's going linearly. First, second, third. Fourth, one, two, three. So fourth and fifth is the fourth point, and sixth and seventh is the fifth point. Yeah.
first paragraph. Third paragraph.
So, the absolute truth can't be understood by speculation. A simple reason for that is that our mind is finite, the absolute truth isn't finite. But the mind's capacity to speculate is also limited. And because the mind's capacity to speculate is limited, it cannot reach the unlimited. And Krishna says, what to speak of speculation, we have Panthastu Kotishat Vatsara Sampragamyo. That even if somebody moves at the speed of the mind for thousands of years, still one cannot reach Krishna. So now, Srila Prabhupada would explain how in the Vedic scriptures there is so much knowledge about God given. Srila Prabhupada was quite non-sectarian in his approach. In the sense that he would say that Jesus talked about God, Muhammad talked about God, the Vedic scriptures talk about God. But only in the Vedic scriptures is there positive knowledge about God given. There is no positive knowledge about God given in the Bible or the Quran. Who God is, how He looks like. And of course some of them have tried to imagine God in particular ways. Most of you have probably seen that picture of Sistine Chapel. Sistine Chapel is a famous church in the in Rome, where God is depicted as an old man extending his hand down to... How many of you have seen that picture? Oh, very few of you. Okay. So at that time, where is, I should have the PPT of that Prerna festival. On my book, TT Varsha, Idol Varsha. So, this is also Sunday feast I had given Chowpatty, and also this is a standard, one of the seminars I take in the VTW for the boys, where we briefly compare. So this is the image made by actually Michelangelo. So on this side is man and this side is God. So God is extending His grace down to lift man up. So now if you look at it, you know, man looks more handsome than God actually. Isn't it? If you just tilt the angle, it would appear as if man is giving mercy to God. This is not to criticize any religion in particular, but it is just to expose how limited conceptions can lead to distortions. When people have limited conception, they speculate. You know what happened was Michelangelo was told he was basically a sculptor. He was not primarily a painter. So he also used to do painting. So he was asked to do this mural on the wall. So when he did this, he asked the bishop over there, how does God look like? There was no description available. Then he consulted all the way up to the Pope, and then finally he came up with the idea that God must be an old person, because God is the oldest person. And that's how he depicted this. Now, we will come to this later, but I'll mention this briefly. Of course there are, when the split took place between Catholics and Protestants, one of the criticisms was that this sort of depictions of God are wrong. And why they say they are wrong? Not because this particular depiction portrays God in a negative light, but they argue that God is entirely beyond human depiction. We just can't conceive of God. We just can't conceive of God, and any conception of God that we make is a falsity, is a mistake. In fact, this is the root cause of these Abrahamic religions' great violent attacks against deity worship. What is their logic? That actually God is unknowable by man, because God is infinite and we are finite. So of course, what is our answer to this? If God is unknowable because he is infinite and we are finite?
Finite wants to reveal.
Yeah, if the infinite wants to reveal himself, then the infinite has the power to make the finite understand the infinite. So that is God's grace. God can make us do that. And God has done that in the Vedic scriptures. But they don't accept this point, and they think that any human depiction of God is false. But not only is it false, it is dangerous. Why is it dangerous? Because they feel that the depiction is meant to be a representation of God. So of course, God is non-material and any depiction is material. So God is up there, then we depict him over here. And over a period of time, according to their logic, people forget that this is a representation of that. They start worshipping this itself. And when they start worshipping this idol, then the idol becomes a competitor of God. That means the idol takes the worship that is meant for God. And therefore the idol, which was meant to be a facilitator of devotion, becomes the enemy of devotion. And therefore they say, wherever there is an idol, that idol is a competitor of God. An idol must be destroyed. And according to Quran, Allah will forgive any sin, no matter how dastardly, except the sin of idol worship. It is the one sin that is unforgivable. Absolutely unforgivable. And they say that anyone who worships idol is going to burn in the fires of hell for eternity. Now all this is for idol worship. It is not for deity worship. Why? This is not the idol and deity. The difference is not just a play of words. Sometimes people may say, what is the difference? Actually, there is a deep underlying philosophical conception that is different. See, in the Western tradition, matter and spirit, heaven and earth, they are considered to be radically different. And there is no connection between them. There is no connection between them at all. And in fact, among all these, this radical duality that is there, Islam has this radical duality the maximum. So, because of this radical duality, they think that this world of matter, anything matter is so material, is so contaminated that it can never be used to depict Allah also. So that's why in the mosque, many hardline Muslims, they not only don't depict depict Allah, most Muslims don't even depict Muhammad. And even when there was this famous movie and Muhammad made, the whole movie was about Muhammad, but Muhammad's face was never shown, Muhammad's body was never shown, only his voice was shown. So why? Because they say that any material depiction, because matter is contaminated, all material depictions are contaminated. And that's why they, even in the mosques, they cannot have any figures of persons being depicted. They can only have geometrical shapes if they want some decoration. No human shapes, not even animal shapes are allowed. Sometimes floral designs are allowed in some cases. But actually, there are many Muslim artists and painters. Now, they have flourished only because they don't live in hardline Muslim countries. And if they were more in hardline Muslim countries, they would not have been able to flourish. Because in general, art is frowned on. And especially art as meant to depict the divine is considered to be blasphemous. Because the divine cannot be depicted in art. So, this radical discontinuity between matter and spirit is so great in their conception that they don't have the unifying idea that matter and spirit are the energy of God. They think that God is in spirit and matter is something which is evil. See, although we use the word God and the Abrahamic religions use the word God, the mental images that are conjured when the word God comes in, they're very different. And not only the mental images that come up, but also the philosophical connotations of the word are quite different, although we use the word God. So, in fact, the Islam goes so far in its condemnation of matter that it says God is not all-pervading. Because if God were all-pervading, he would be in contact with matter, and matter is so foul that God cannot come in contact with it. So in order to preserve God's sanctity, they say God is all-pervading by his power, but God is not all-pervading by his presence. So there, this radical discontent between matter and spirit makes them fail to understand that the divine can be represented, not just represented, but manifested directly in matter or through matter. So this is not just a matter of a few religious fanatics. This is core Abrahamic ideology. This core, you know, Muhammad, when he entered Mecca, Muhammad was born and brought up in Mecca. When he started gathering revelations, till the age of 40, he had a normal life. At age of 40, when he was in a cave, suddenly he got some revelation. So Gabriel, the archangel of God, came and told him, write. So Muhammad started trembling. He says, but I can't write. He was illiterate. He said, write. But I can't write. Write. And somehow he started speaking some things. And the words that came out of his mouth, they eventually became the Quran. And according to Islamic lore and story, that Muhammad would get these revelations at different times, at any times. One time he was going on a camel, and suddenly he was sitting on the camel, and suddenly the camel, he became so heavy that the camel just came on his knees got bent, and he just sat down because he just couldn't move. So it was said, according to their tradition, that when the word enters into him, then when he's about to speak that word, then there are transformations that also happen. So he would get many revelations like this. And over a period of around 30 years or something, he got revelations. And those revelations are called the Quran. So the Quran was written down about 40 years after he passed away. Because what he spoke at different times. And he would tell whoever was there to write it down. And then, as I told yesterday, there was a big succession battle after he departed. So some people say that Ali was one of his more tolerant and non-fanatical followers. And all the others, Abu Bakr and others, were hardline followers. They were all basically, in one sense, like bandits. Because what happened when he was in Mecca, and when he started getting these revelations, people started scorning him, saying that this is all nonsense that you are speaking. He had to flee for his life to Medina. Now when he was in Medina, some people fled with him. But these people, in Medina, the main activity was farming. And these people used to do business here, they couldn't do farming there. They were not agricultural. So the only way they could earn their living was, that was an industrial business trade route. So they would just go and raid the business people who were going there. And that's how they earned their living. And through raiding, they became quite wealthy. And eventually they had many battles. And eventually they came and conquered Mecca back. When he conquered Mecca back, at that time, in Mecca there was a place called Kaaba. And in Kaaba, there are many idols. So when Muhammad came in, he personally started bashing the idols. And after that, all his followers also bashed every single idol that was there. And this is not just Muhammad. Jesus personally did not do any idol bashing. Because during his life, he never became very powerful. Jesus started his preaching at the age of 27. At the age of 32 or 33, he was crucified. But if we look back before that, Moses was the first prophet who founded Judaism. Judaism is Jewism. So basically, these three religions are connected. Jewism, Christianity, and Islam. How are they connected? All of them go back. They all accept, you go back to Abraham and you go back to Adam and Eve, they accept the same tradition. But when Moses came, Moses was a slave in Egypt, and the Egyptian Pharaoh was tormenting and torturing many of these Jews, or these people who later became Jews. So they escaped with Moses. and the promised land that was promised by God to them. So Moses was like a prophet and their leader, and he took them across Egypt through the desert to the promised land that was Israel. And they came and started living in Israel, and they were small, insecure people, and they were often persecuted. So they developed the hope that in the future a great Messiah will come. And this is called the Messianic religions. Those who believe that in the future a great Messiah will come. And that Messiah will deliver us to power and glory. So Moses approximately came in 12th-13th century BC. Now all these dates are hazy. But in general it is like that. So then when Jesus came, Jesus was born as a Jew. And he led his life as a Jew. He led his life as a Jew, and he wanted to reform Judaism because he found that it had become very ritualistic, and the spirit of devotion to God was getting lost under the law, the letter of the law. The letter of the law was choking the spirit of the law. So at that time, his reforms got popular support, but it disturbed some of the Jews who were there at that time. And at that time, the Jews were subordinate to the Roman Empire. So the Jews complained to the Roman Empire, and then eventually the Roman Empire, along with the Jews, basically had Jesus crucified. So at that time, when some people were accepting Jesus as the promised Messiah, they were disrupted. You know, if he is the Messiah, why couldn't he save himself? If he couldn't save himself, how will he save us? And therefore, most people could not accept him as Messiah. But around 40 days after that, sometime after that, it happened over a period of time, some people felt that we saw Jesus rising again. They call it resurrection of Jesus. And then 40 days after that, when the main apostles, the 12 apostles who were his primary followers, when they were his primary disciples, they were together, they felt the Spirit of God descending on them. And that gave them an extraordinary confidence. They felt Jesus is alive, the Son of God, he's with us, and he will empower us. And they became an inspired group of people after that. So although Jesus' death was a disaster, but their response to it, they felt that Jesus died for our sins. And therefore now we have become free from sin, and we have our debt of gratitude to our Savior. And they started preaching vigorously. So these people, his followers, and through that those who were influenced by him, they started accepting Jesus as the promised Messiah. Jesus is the promised Messiah, and those who accepted Jesus as the promised Messiah became Christians. And over a period of time, these Christians spread very rapidly. Now, all this happened in the Semitic Arabian region. So one of the apostles, Paul, went to Europe, and he had huge success in preaching over there. And as the number of Christians increased enormously, and Jews are a very small number now, relatively speaking. And then around in the 7th century, Muhammad came. And they are in the same tradition. So some people felt Muhammad is the promised prophet. So when Muhammad came as the promised prophet, those who accepted Muhammad as the prophet are known as Muslims. So now that means the Christians accept Moses as the prophet, and they accept Moses' word also. That is called as the Old Testament. Or it is called as the Hebrew Bible. And then, but they say that Jesus came and completed the message. So there are some things which were unclear, some things which were incorrect, some things which were imperfect. So they consider the revelation that was given by Jesus, the Bible of Jesus, as the later revelation. And that is the more complete revelation. That is called as the Christian Bible or the New Testament. Then when Muhammad came, the book he gave was called as the Quran. And, you know, maybe in future some other prophet will come and he says, this is the Messiah. So Muhammad decided no such business. So he declared, I am the seal of all prophets. There will be no more prophets after me. For how long? For all of eternity. So those who accept, so Muslims accept the Old Testament and New Testament also. But they consider the Quran to be the final word, and that's why the most authoritative word of God. Now, in this historical tradition, even Moses, if we start from it, when Moses was supposed to have gone on a hill, on top of the hill, and there he got the Ten Commandments. he received the instruction, and the instruction also came as a on a stone tablet, which was written, now thou shalt not kill, and all those 10 commandments, thou shalt love God. So while he had gone up, it is according to the Jewish lore that all the people who had come leaving Egypt with him, they took all their gold, melted it, and shaped it into a golden calf. And they started worshipping that calf. They started worshipping that calf. And when Moses came down, he was so angry to see these people worshipping the calf, that actually he dropped the tablet. And the tablet was a stone sort of tile or something, on which the commandments were written. And he dropped it and it broke. And that angered him further. And then he just took a sword. First he broke the calf, and then all those who were worshipping, he told all those who were observing, kill these people. And he killed all those who were worshipping that calf. And from that time onwards, it's a standard practice, whether it is in Jewish tradition, or in Christian tradition, or in Islamic tradition, that as soon as they conquer a land, the first place they go is any place where there are idols, and destroy the idols. Because they feel that they have the precedent right from Moses, and it was continued by Muhammad, that any idol is a competitor to God. And all competitors to God must be destroyed. There is only one God. So, we may hear about Aurangzeb and we think Aurangzeb was a religious fanatic. He was a fanatic, but the hatred towards idol worship is not reserved to him. It is there right in the mainstream of their tradition. In fact, we have this. In India, there are so many schools. What do you call St. Xavier's School? Isn't it? So, this is not to inflame us against any religions, but it is to make us aware. Sometimes we have this goody-goody idea that all religions teach the same thing, all religions are the way to God. Ultimately they are, but practically there are serious differences. And we have to be aware of those differences. So, people are very happy to send that. They think St. Xavier's is a very good school. And people should send them to St. Xavier's. So let us see. So this was one book that ISKCON was going to publish, in which St. Xavier's was glorified. Then I wrote a letter to GBC telling that St. Xavier's is such a person, we can't glorify him in ISKCON book. Then the publication of the book was stopped. I mean, that's a different issue. But the point I'm making is, can you see it, or it's only coming half here? So here is what, St. Xavier's is telling in a letter that he said Ignatius was the main pope, was one of the chief priests of America, of Europe. And Ignatius had sent Xavier's to India to convert the pagans. According to Christianity, anybody who doesn't believe in Christianity is called as a pagan. So to convert the pagans. So what does he say? I would gather all the boys of the village and go to the place where they had made and worshipped the idols, and then the dishonor heaped on the devil was greater than the honor paid to him by the parents and relations of the boys at the time when they made and venerated the idols. For the boys would take the idols and break them to tiny pieces, and then they would spit on them and trample them underfoot and do other things which perhaps it is better not to record in detail. That means they would urinate and pass stool on them, thus showing their contempt for the ones who had the impertinence to demand the veneration of their fathers. So this is quoted by N.S.C. Neil, A History of Christianity in India, beginnings to A.D. 1706. So the Saint Xavier, so he is just like, you know, when we have success in preaching, we may send a report, preaching report, to our spiritual authorities. So this is his preaching report to his spiritual authority. This is my success. That what did I do? I destroyed the idols. So, the important point here is that we have to be aware of differences. Now, is it that all Christians, all Muslims, and all Jews today are like this? No. Because just as in Hinduism, you know, not all Hindus know what is the ideology. Not all Hindus follow the ideology. So, we don't have to hate all the followers of the Abrahamic religion. But in general, this is the history that they learn if they study their books. That means this is not something which is just reserved for a few fanatics somewhere. It is right there within the mainstream of their tradition. So now, over a period of time, there are some Christians. There is one famous Christian scholar, Francis Clooney. So he came to India and he studied Sri Vaishnavism very extensively. And then when he studied the whole philosophy of the deity, then he understood this is very different from the concept of the idol. So there are some people in Christianity who recognize it. But in India, we don't have much interaction with Judaism. Jews don't have much influence in India. But practically no Muslim till now has ever understood the concept of deity worship. And it is unlikely that they will ever understand it. Now, because ultimately, the conceptions that we get, see what happens is when people go to the religious authorities, if they are religiously minded, they are very moldable. They are very moldable. And whatever conceptions they get, it's very difficult to change them. It's very, very difficult to change them. So, that's why the fact is that there are, at the ground level, at the level of reality, there are serious differences. And these, now do they originate in the scriptures? They originate in the scriptures in the sense that their scriptures don't talk about the interconnectedness of matter and spirit as the energy of God. And for them, matter and spirit are entirely different. And the spirit is the realm of God, and matter is the realm of those who are rebellious of God. And in the realm of matter, nothing that is spiritual can manifest. So, why I told all this is that the Protestants considered what the Christians had depicted, that Sistine Chapel, they considered that also as idolatry. And they said this is also concocted and this should be destroyed. So, in fact, you know, if a Christian wants to condemn something, they will say this is idolatry. So, idolatry is so bad. Like, you know, if we would like to condemn somebody, we'll say you are talking like a Mayavadi. So if anybody wants to criticize, you are doing idolatry. And to call somebody an idolater is like the greatest insult in their tradition. So this is, at a ground level, a very deep-rooted difference. And maybe there will be, as our modern times, modern and postmodern times are coming, currently it is called multiculturalism. Multiculturalism means that we are living in a world where there are multiple cultures. And we all have to live with understanding of each other. So that sort of attitude is coming up. And maybe in the future, there will be understanding. But as of now, Islam doesn't participate in multiculturalism unless it is in minority and wants its own rights. When it is in majority, no multiculturalism, only uniculturalism, only our culture. So that's the point. As of now, you know, the dangers to deity worship are quite real. They are quite real. We should not imagine that they were there only when the Muslim rulers were there in India. You know, it's quite likely even today, if any Muslim gets an opportunity, he would consider it as a glorious duty to destroy the deities. Again, this is not meant to foster hatred towards Muslims. Because we should also see that they are, in one sense, victims of misconception. So, they have been educated in a particular way, and that is the misconception they have got. So, we don't have to hate them for the misconception, but we have to be aware of what is the misconception that they have, and we need to protect ourselves from that. Now, Srila Prabhupada, in his own way, was very broad-minded. Srila Prabhupada appreciated Islam in many ways. Srila Prabhupada appreciated Islam and for the rigid discipline. He would say that any Muslim, when he gets money, they build a mosque. That spirit is very good. And then he would say that, just see small Muslim boys, they are taught to memorize the Quran. Hindus should also teach their children to memorize the Bhagavad Gita. So as far as the discipline and that spirit of adhering to one's religion that is there, Srila Prabhupada appreciated that. But Srila Prabhupada was also aware. Srila Prabhupada doesn't mince facts. If we look at the Chaitanya Charitamrita purports, Prabhupada said, you know, he calls Aurangzeb as the great Hindu hater. Prabhupada doesn't mince facts because the facts are there for everyone. And we also know in Mayapur what happened. There were bandits, but the bandits who desecrated the deities in Mayapur, the first set of deities that we had, they were Muslims after all. So they considered it as a double gain. They will get religious merit by destroying the deities, and they will get financial gain by looting the deities. So they had a double incentive for doing that. And since then we have had huge, good security over there, and that is essential. So, yeah. Now, yeah, okay. This is something which I was going to discuss over the next few verses, but I feel this is important, so let's have a question answer. Yeah.
If these rhythms have been arranged by God, like, Jesus is the Son of God, and like, sent by God, so why so much hatred and things were created in those regions itself? Like they did this kind. One thing we can understand that, yes, they were idols, people used to worship totems and many things, which were like not deity worship.
Correct.
But something. So like, but why the main reason for this kind of concepts coming in their religion?
See, why this sort of, all the religions are coming from the same God, why are there this kind of differences and violent differences like that? See, it's because humans use the divine for human purposes. That means, you know, we have our false ego and we incorporate religion and God's message into our false ego, not to destroy the false ego, but to reinforce our false ego. Like that, if you see, you know, within ISKCON, we have people who are blaspheming ISKCON leaders. And often they consider the kind of blasphemy is quite huge. Some of it, very little of it might be true, but much of it is maliciously false. So why is that? It's just human nature. So it's not the problem of God, it's the problem of human nature. So what is the nature, what is this human nature that the Kena Upanishad says that one who thinks he knows not. And one who knows that he does not know, knows. So what happens is, people tend to think that, especially in religious matters, you think if this is the path, then this is the only path. And if this is the truth, this is the only truth. You know, so Radhanath Maharaj writes in his new book, this second book, it is called Yoga of Law. Okay, that's a tentative name, it's not a final name. But whatever it is, Yoga of Law. So he is, you know, he says we always need to remember that God is greater than the religions that we have dedicated to Him. That God is greater than the religion that we have dedicated to Him. But unfortunately, people bring God down to their religion only. And when they think that their religion and their religious revelation has a monopoly on the truth. You know, I mean, we should not think that this is something which is happening outside. You know, on an ISKCON Vyasasana, I have heard an ISKCON devotee speak that only ISKCON devotees can go back to Godhead. Even Gaudiya Math devotees cannot go back to Godhead. It's outrageous. They may have some differences and they may not accept Prabhupada the way we accept. But this is foolish. It's foolish. So what happens is, you know, sometimes by minimizing others, we try to increase our sense of security. How am I on the right path? By proving that others are on the wrong path. That is not necessary. God is great and there are multiple paths to Him. So, it's unfortunate this happens everywhere. This is just human tendency. So, we can, to as much as possible, be a part of the solution, not a part of the problem. But, it is something which will always happen. See, it is not without reason that many people think that religion causes war. Because religion has caused a large number of wars. But, it is not religion per se. It is human beings who have caused the war, and human beings have used religious motive, religious justifications for their war. And it's not that if religions were not there, there would have been no misconceptions. So sometimes when we see this sort of conflicts over religions, we will see that there are conflicts over everything. Not only over religion. You know, we have ideologies. Actually, people are so concerned that in the Second World War, Hitler killed so many people. But actually, when USSR was communist, at that time the number of people whom Stalin and Lenin killed inside USSR is greater than the number of people who were killed in the Second World War. Because anybody who opposed communism, they were just killed over there. And what happened under the Iron Curtain, nobody knows. So now communism was an atheistic ideology. So, and that led to far greater death than anything else. So it's just human nature that these things happen. Human nature tends to claim that not only I am right, I am the only right person. And anybody who doesn't agree with me is wrong. So we may use this sort of ego in the religious field. We can use it in any other field also. So it's not that this is something which is caused by religion. It is caused by human beings. That's why, you know, when human beings practice religion, that has to lead to expansion of their understanding. Satyarajguru tells a very nice incident which illustrates this point. You know, he was from a Jew background earlier. So one time he was talking about Krishna consciousness with family members. So his uncle became very suspicious. Are you trying to convert us? He says, I didn't know that you belong to any religion. He says, I'm a Jew. He knew that his uncle was an atheist. He did not believe in God. I didn't know that you belong to any religion. Of course I'm a Jew. I'm an atheist, but I'm an atheist Jew. Now, the first commandment of Judaism is that thou shalt love God with all thy heart. So how can you have an atheist Jew? So what has happened is, this is a very good example of how religion has just become another label for the false ego. The purpose of religion is completely obscured. The purpose of religion is to devote yourself to God. But I am an atheist Jew means what? Jew is just a bodily designation. It is just a label for the false ego. When this happens, it's unfortunate. So people are not fighting in the name of God. They are fighting in the name of their false ego. And they are not fighting in the name of the God who is revealed by the scriptures. They are fighting in the name of the God who is imagined by their false ego. And who hates the people that they hate. It's like that. So that God becomes a projection of the human ego basically. So now in Islam, in Christianity, in Judaism, there have been sincere saints who have made spiritual advancement. And they can even attain exalted destinations by that. But along with that, because like even in ISKCON we will see there will be a spectrum of devotees. Some people who are interested only in spiritual life, nothing else. Some people who are really aspiring for pure devotional service. Others may have some material interest and some spiritual interest. And there will be some who are here just for material interests. When we have strict standards, such people get sort of purged out. But there are people who are like that also. You know, who see that, you know, there is so much money in this movement. So they want to be here. So like that, it is there in all religions like that. And sometimes those people who are materially minded, they take control. And then that religion can get completely distorted from its main purpose. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
Hey. Okay. Roji, what is their idea with respect to deity? Like they also have a kind of symbol of cross. And these Muslims have their dargah, something like that, which is flat. And also like in once in a year that in Mecca there is a big, then all of them go and there is a kind of dome, Hajj. What is this? And then what is this deities that they follow with?
Okay. One at a time. The cross, the crucifix, they don't consider it worshipable primarily, but they consider it as a mnemonic, as a remembrance. Of course, some people may worship it also. And you see, ultimately, anybody who wants to worship God needs some sensory representation of the divine. Everybody needs that. Now without that we can't connect with God. So they will create some sensory representation. See what happened was, historically, and the Muslims were just going around desecrating the deities. And so they were desecrating the Hindus, killing the Hindus also. So Guru Nanak came along. And he said his mood was that we want to create amity between Hinduism and Hindus and Muslims. So he sort of rejected deity worship. He accepted the worship of Ram, he accepted the worship of Krishna, and he took some of the Sufi saints and took their teachings also. But basically he said there's no need to worship any deities. So he removed the concept of deity worship, and so Sikhism is largely a blend between the two. So it rejects caste system, it rejects deity worship, but it accepts reincarnation, it accepts the concept of chanting of the names of God and spiritual advancement, it accepts the concept of also Ram, Krishna and the worship. So it's, there are a lot of Vaishnava things in it. But the one major thing that he removed was deity worship. It was primarily because he wanted to avoid that violence between Hindus and Muslims. But after that, what happened eventually? Now, they offer so much reverence to the Guru Granth Sahib. Now, their book, just as we decorate and worship the deity, they worship the book. Isn't it? They have beautiful decorations, they have ornamentation, they offer flowers, they do pradakshina, they offer obeisances. Actually, everything that we do to the deity, they do that. Similarly, Jews also do that to their Torah. Torah is their sacred book. A canon of sacred books is called Torah. They do it for that also. So ultimately, the human heart cannot really love some abstract conception. There has to be some tangible sensory representation. So generally, all religions come towards that. Now, that's why it is there. So Jesus also crucifix. It's very important. Now, Christians, when they have come to India, they have adopted. When Pope John Paul II had come to India, he said, for us to reap a rich harvest in the land of India. This is the language they use. We want to reap a rich harvest in the land of India. The church has to become more Catholic in spirit and more Indian in form. More Indian in form. So they have adopted all Indian forms. You know, they have Jesus deities now. They have Jesus Ashtakam, Jesus Sahasranam, Jesus Home Yajna, they have Jesus Jesus Diksha, Jesus Rathyatra, they have one Christ Upanishad also, which one of them discovered in double quotes. But yeah, they will use those names. If you come down from our Pune railway station, we normally come from this side, we just come to our temple. If you come down from that side, there's a huge building. It is a Christian seminary. It's called as Isha Sadhanalaya. Sadhanalaya. That's the word they use for. So they have adopted all the Hindu forms. Why? Because they feel that is the way we will attract people. So now they, to some extent, also do have their concept of deity worship. So they incorporated that. So these things happen. People need sensory representation of the divine. You know, what they found was, in Pune they were trying to do a lot of conversion, but it's not happening. Because, you know, Tukaram Maharaj and all these saints have been there. So the current bishop of Pune is Dr. Thomas Dabre. He's a converted. But he has done his PhD in the God experience of Tukaram Maharaj. And you know what he has done is, when he became the, when he became the bishop of Pune, all the newspapers had big interviews of his. Very intelligent preaching. What he said is, first thing he said, me Marathi manus ahe. Ani Marathi Sanskriti jopasne he maza ani church cha kartavya ahe. That to protect the Marathi Sanskriti is my and the church's duty. And therefore, from today onwards, all the main programs in our church will be in Marathi. And what he does is, he will quote a verse from the Bible, and he will quote Tukaram Maharaja Bangar. And he will show they are teaching the same thing. And he says that it is Tukaram Maharaj who came in a dream and told me to surrender to Jesus. So what has happened is, by this strategy, basically Christians had three strategies for getting people to Christianity. First was condemnation. Now this is a pagan religion, like you saw over here. Destroy their deities. Destroy it all. Condemnation. It will take you to hell. The second was irrelevance. Irrelevance means, this is an old story. Who knows what is true? Who is for? What is false? And it is not relevant today. Christianity is relevant today. So Hinduism might have been good, might have been bad. It is irrelevant now. And third is what they have most commonly adopted now. That is fulfillment. Hinduism is good because it will make you qualified to receive the grace of Jesus and become a true man of God. So this Gyanadeep school of theology that is there, yesterday I was telling you about it. So you know what is their symbol? Gyanadeep Pradipa is Bhagavad Gita verse is there. So they have this torchlight of knowledge, and on that torchlight all the way are all the Hindu gods. At the top is Krishna, and coming out of the flame, so all of them are below the torch, and coming out of the flame is Jesus. That means all the other gods will help you to come to the grace of Jesus. So this is their current theology, that is called fulfillment theology. So fulfillment theology is the main thing which at least the Catholic Church has adopted, and most other churches have adopted, because that is not provocatively controversial. You are not saying these are false gods. Saying yes, from there you come to us. So this is after he has come in the Catholic Church, just 1 year the attendance has increased 10 times. And he has been hugely successful. Because it's very subtle and intelligent way of preaching. I want to protect Marathi Sanskriti. And you are following Tukaram Maharaj only. Tukaram Maharaj is telling the same thing as Jesus. So please follow Jesus now. So this is how it is. So actually, the point is many of them have adopted the Indian forms, the Hindu forms, to attract people to their path. So in general, people need representations. Now as far as the Islamic dargah is concerned, they have many things. For example, when you come out of the station, there is a tomb. Many Muslims have tombs of their saints. And there are other hardline Muslims who just hate this. And they say that this is also idolatry. They say only Allah is the object of worship, nobody else. And even if a saint's tomb is there, if you go and worship over there, you are committing idolatry. And there are some hardline, like Taliban is there. When they conquered certain areas of Afghanistan, first thing was they destroyed all the tombs. They're Muslim saints only, but they destroyed their tombs. Because they feel that this is idolatry. So there are some sects of Islam which have some sort of forms. But Sufis are quite devotionally minded. But Sufis are considered totally heretics. Heretics means those who are completely deviated by mainstream Islam. And in Mecca, they go and do the circumambulation. Now some people say that is actually a form of Lord Shiva or whatever. There's no way we can prove that. And there's no way any Muslim is going to accept this. So there's not much point in talking these points also. What purpose are we going to serve? Just massage our false ego? That they are also worshipping some Hindu god? No. It doesn't serve much purpose saying these things. So, now, there also they say that we are not worshipping that particular form. What they say is, we are worshipping Allah. And we don't consider this as an object of worship. So they have their own explanations about how that is not deity worship. But the point remains that everybody needs some sensory representation of the divine. And when they don't have that, then what happens is, those religions stay largely materialistic. Although they want to have that religious vigor, Bhaktivinoda Thakur talks about this in Jaiva Dharma. There's a whole chapter on deity worship, very good chapter. So there he says that, actually, if a religion does not have deity worship, then the spiritual attraction doesn't develop. And therefore, people stay quite materialistic. They may follow the rules and regulations of religion quite strictly. But still their materialism is there. Strong materialism is there. So that's how it happens. Okay. Some other questions? Yeah.
Like you are telling about the 10 commandments. Out of that, well, as far as I remember also, that there are like 2-3 commandments like that we should love God and His sons. So now, when you tell about this Moses story, that those who were doing idol worship, they were killed. So now, we see he has only told those commandments, and if he is only not following, then how we can understand it?
Well, I can give a skeptical answer to this. You should love God and love not all His children. It is love thy neighbor. So who is your neighbor? Only who joins you in worship of God. Others are not. And if you see in the history, actually it is a little... The Old Testament is filled with a lot of violence. What happened is, apparently, that they conquered a particular kingdom. And God told them that, all the people in this kingdom are impure. Kill all of them. Don't spare even one of them. Because if you spare any of them, they will contaminate you. And then they killed everyone, but they kept some people as slaves. And then after that, a big storm came and an earthquake came and all sorts of natural calamities came and the whole city was destroyed. And then apparently God came and told in a voice that this is the punishment for disobeying me. And they went to another kingdom, and then when they conquered that kingdom, they did not commit that mistake. They did not spare even one person. They killed everyone over there. So now, when we hear these things, we wonder what is happening like this. The point is, there are two things over here. First is, how much of the old biblical history is true, how much is myth, nobody knows. Many historians will say that a lot of it is myth. But many Christians accept it as literal truth. They accept it as literal truth. It may be that it did not happen like this. This was not how it was written down. But the point is, that's why I said, the conception of God that is there when you read the Bible, at least the Old Testament, is quite different from the conception of God that we get when we read the Vedic literature. So, whether everything, see, the point is, if you look at Srila Prabhupada talked about the basic moral and devotional principle that are common. But now there is a quote of Srila Prabhupada where he says that the Bible has been interpolated. And that's why the Bible is not a proper authority. So we can accept the broad principles, but not the all the specific details that are there. So Satswarup Maharaj basically asked Srila Prabhupada in a letter some questions about the Bible, and Srila Prabhupada replies, yeah, this is Prabhupada writing a letter to Satswarup Maharaj. To read this loud and clear. Yeah, so Prabhupada is basically frankly giving his assessment about these other religions, and then he's also telling how we should present ourselves while dealing with them. You can start in another place.
In another place, he says in discussing the Ten Commandments of the Bible about the sanctity of human life, instead of exactly quoting the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," he replaces by his own words, "Thou shalt do no murder." But he does not know how his own words reflect to the then society wherein Lord Jesus Christ was preaching. To say to his audience, "Thou shalt do no murder," means they were very much accustomed to commit murder. So what is the position of that society where the numbers are accustomed to commit murder? And what class of preaching can be made to such persons? As we see in another religious principle, there is instruction that henceforward you shall not cohabit with your mother. So we have to judge such societies where there are murderers and those having sex life with their mothers. What kind of men they are? In the Bhagavad Gita, the religious principles are divided into three categories, in the modes of goodness, passion and ignorance. Generally, all so-called principles are in the modes of passion and ignorance. Maybe there are some moral instructions, but moral instructions without God consciousness is impossible to follow. In another place, the gentleman quotes one book written by Professor Charles Smith. The book's name is The
Paradox.
Paradox of Jesus in the Gospels. In this book it is admitted that all the statements in the Bible are not directly spoken by Jesus. Some of them are staged through the mouth of Jesus Christ, and specifically this passage, "I am the way, the truth and the light. No man comes unto the Father but by me." This gentleman admits that it is put into the mouth of Jesus because that is the literary convention of the author of the fourth Gospel. Such kinds of observations definitely suggest that there are many passages in the Gospel which are later on set up to be spoken by Lord Jesus Christ. But actually they were manufactured by different devotees. So far as our Bhagavad Gita is concerned, we do not find any such thing. Everywhere it is stated, Shri Bhagavan Uvacha, the Supreme Personality of Godhead said. And all the Acharyas have accepted these words as they are spoken by the Lord. No authorized Acharya has ever commented that it was put into the mouth of Krishna by Vyasadev or Sanjay or any other person.
I give you all these hints not to general discussion, not for general discussion, but for your personal understanding to know the respective positions of different types of religious principles.
Very important. Not for general discussion. We are not going to go about and condemn other religions. But for our personal understanding to know the respective positions of different types of religious principles.
Ours is transcendental because we are not very much concerned with the minor moral or immoral principles. Although each and every devotee is first class moralist, but our religious principle, our natural occupational duty is to learn how to love Krishna. We are practicing this and we are teaching this. So let us very steadily stick to our principles and our movement will surely come out successful.
So, you know, as far as in his correspondence, the Prabhupada is quite clear over here. We have to understand what is the level of these religious principles. Now, if some soul is sincere, then that soul can be inspired and that soul can make spiritual advancement by any path. And there have been sincere souls all over the world and there have been sincere souls within these religions also. But we are right now talking about the mainstream dogma that is understood in these religions and as is taught to others. So the antipathy means hatred or negative feeling towards idol worship is very pervading within these religions. And we need to be aware of this. Any other questions? Yeah. Okay, a lot of
questions. If the main person is only not properly connected to God, like if he is...
No, I don't think you need to say... even if Moses did something like that, that does not necessarily mean that he is not connected with God. See, somebody can argue like this about the Vedic literature also. You know, Krishna killed Jarasandha, all the people who had come with Jarasandha. Now, is there any evidence in the scripture that everybody who came with Jarasandha was a demon? We can say that because they had sided with Jarasandha, so they were demons. And 27 times they were killed. Every single one who was killed. Somebody can argue, your God Krishna is so bloody, kills so many people. He's so attached to his own kingdom, that to protect his kingdom, he is killing so many people so many times. If he had wanted, he could just have killed Jarasandha and everything, and did everything. He didn't do that, he kept him free, and so many times he killed so many people. So there might be, now there are other factors. There might be other factors, those people might also be more evil, and maybe because of whatever reason they deserve to be killed. See, you know, when we look back at history, we get always a limited picture of what happened in history. And that's why we always need broad-minded and mature people to learn the right lessons from history. Like I told yesterday, there have been Hindus who said that if India is to follow Bhagavad Gita, India should remove Pakistan from the world map. That is not the message of the Bhagavad Gita. So the point is, history always, whether it is religious history or secular history, it always gives us a limited picture of what happened in the past. And from that limited picture, to actually understand universal principles, and then to understand how those universal principles are to be applied today, that requires mature and realized individuals right now. So, I wouldn't say that most Christians today, not even many of the Christian leaders today, would want to go out and kill everybody in any village that they conquer. Maybe some hardline Christians are there like that. Not many. So, there are also mature people over there. They understand that this is not to be taken literally. And they may, like here, there's a Christian person who's writing that these passages may be doubtful. So, the point is that what we get is a limited picture. See, now I'll talk about one important principle. We're running out of time, but since this subject has come up, see, we get a certain understanding through history. And we have a certain understanding which we have through our acharyas. And sometimes the two may supplement and complement each other. Sometimes the two may contradict each other. So at that time, we have to keep our acharya's understanding foremost. Because history, as I said yesterday, is always a disputed territory. So if you just read Hindu historians, they will say that, like Swami Dayanand Saraswati, he writes a whole book which just heaps insults upon insults, not just upon Islam, not just upon Muslims, but on Muhammad and even on Allah. Allah is a false god. And there are many Hindus who are hardline, who feel like that. But, and if you look at the historical picture, Muslims have done a lot of atrocities against Hindus. But, apart from that, or above that, Srila Prabhupada always talks about Muhammad very respectfully. You see, many places he calls him Hazrat Muhammad. And he says, he was sent by God to raise God consciousness of people. So we have to keep our acharya's perspective above the historical perspective. Now, acharyas are not historically blind. Prabhupada also knows that there are so many desecrations of the deities that happened. Srila Prabhupada holds Muhammad in proper esteem. Similarly, the same applies to Moses. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur talks about Moses quite respectfully. So, now, whatever we know through history, whether it is through secular history or through biblical history, we have to subordinate it to our acharya's understanding. So, our acharyas are considered these to be God-conscious people, greatly God-conscious people. So, it's possible that at that time there are certain circumstances which justify doing those things. If at all they are accurate historical recordings. If they are, still there have been circumstances which could have justified it. But the important point is that those are not to be taken literalistically. And there are people who unfortunately take it literalistically. So we have to be aware of these things. So it's not that the religions originally are wrong. It's not that the founders themselves are wrong. It could be that we have got an inaccurate or incomplete picture of their actions. Is it clear? Yeah. Rajendra Chetanpo, we come to you.
Of sages like Jesus in Bhavishya Puran, which they are using it to their advantage, saying that Jesus has been foretold in the Bhavishya Puran and using it for a lot of marketing, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And the 40-day rains.
What 40-day rains?
In which the whole earth was submerged.
Okay, so one thing at a time.
What is
this? This is not a class on Krishna consciousness and world religions. Maybe I can have a separate course on that. I know you will have many questions. So we just have, if you have directly questions about the deity worship, whatever I talked about, we can talk about this. I'll briefly answer this. So in our acharya's perspective, Adam and Eve story is allegorical. It indicates how the soul rebelled against God, did what God told him not to do, and that's how he fell away. It's not a literal story from our acharya's perspective. It metaphorically indicates. The second point is important about Bhavishya Puran. Now, Bhavishya Puran is a book that is known to be interpolated. Interpolated means there have been things added in. The same Pratisarga Parva, where there is Muhammad, where there is Jesus, there is also glorification of Queen Victoria. Now, why should Queen Victoria, what is glorious about Queen Victoria, of all things? She was not known to be a particularly religious person. So there are sections which seem to be quite interpolated. So, I personally will never quote that Jesus and Muhammad have been predicted in the Bhavishya Purana. Now this is something which Srila Prabhupada has not directly commented on. So, different ISKCON devotees can hold different stands. And in these sort of things, we have the attitude of Yukta Vairagya. You know, if something can help people to develop faith in a non-sectarian and broad nature of Vedic wisdom, you can use it. It's not wrong. Srila Prabhupada was asked one question about Bhavishya Purana. And basically Tamal Krishna Maharaj asked him that Prabhupada in the Bhavishya Purana, it is said that Jesus and Muhammad, Jesus is predicted, not Muhammad, is predicted. Is that correct? So Prabhupada says everything there is perfect. Everything there is perfect. Then after that he asks, then is Jesus predicted over there? Prabhupada doesn't address that question. And Prabhupada moves forward. So now this leaves us, everything there is perfect. But if you look at any of Prabhupada's writings or talks, Prabhupada never quotes, "Your Jesus predicted in our Bhavishya Purana." Prabhupada did not have that attitude. Prabhupada did not do that. So when he was asked a specific question, he gave an answer which is sort of ambiguous. So everything there is perfect can refer to the original Bhavishya Purana, which was never interpolated. There it is perfect, but the Bhavishya Purana that we have today, how much it is perfect, we can't say. So, and the prediction of Muhammad in the Bhavishya Purana is quite uncharitable. Uncharitable means Muhammad is there predicted as a demon. And he is predicted as the reincarnation of the demon Tripurasura, whom Lord Shiva had killed. And and there is some king Bhoja who is going towards Arabia, and when he is going there this Muhammad comes and tries to delude him, and then he gets deluded. So Bhoja is worshipping Shiva and Muhammad comes and deludes him, and then he gets deluded. Then he starts getting attracted to Muhammad. At that time Kalidas, this Kalidas is that the famous poem Kalidas, we don't know, it seems like that. He is a Brahminical person. He says, "Hey, you rascal, what are you doing here? Misleading the king." And he chastises him. And then his spell breaks. And then Lord Shiva comes and tells him that this part of the world, I have given to the Mlechas. There's no need for you to come here. You have done your sacrifice. Go back now. So there basically, Muhammad is again predicted not so much as a, not in the very positive light. Now there are several problems with this whole thing. First of course is, that is not the way, as I said, our acharyas have talked about Muhammad. That is the single strongest reason. So Prabhupada may have said everything there is perfect. But if you look at what Prabhupada taught about Jesus and Muhammad, the way he has taught about them is very different. Second thing is, now people like Zakir Naik translate this whole thing in a different way. They say that actually, so that accurate translation is that Bhoja was worshipping Shiva, and that time Muhammad came and stopped him. So how they translate is that when Muhammad came there, Bhoja started worshipping Muhammad, and Shiva came and blessed him. Yes, very good. Muhammad is my law. Muhammad is my representative. Worship him nicely and follow his instructions. And in future, so what Shiva is telling is, this land is for the Mlechas. This land I held for the Mlechas. So he retranslates it as that actually the land where you are living is low class land, and Muhammad's followers will come in the future and make that land civilized. So it's a completely distorted translation. It cannot stand any serious Sanskrit scrutiny. But that's the way it is done. So this whole thing is appropriated by whoever wants. So Hindus can use it to say how great our scriptures are. Muhammad is already predicted over there. And Muslims will use it to say, see, Muhammad is the latest prophet. And he is talked about in your tradition only. So there is some Shri Pandit Veda Bharti who has become a Muslim. And he has written that if any Hindu is to be a true Hindu, he should become a Muslim and follow Muhammad. That is the only way to be a true Hindu today. So Zakir Naik uses him quite extensively. Like that. I am not sure about his name. But the point is, this whole thing is a very nebulous and debated territory. And one of our good fortunes is most people are profoundly ignorant. So, you know, our principle is Yukta Vairagya. So if something and give people faith in something, it's fine. Now certainly Jesus' prediction over there is not negative. Jesus' prediction is not negative. It is said that there was this Maharaj Shalabhan who had gone to North India. And when he went to North India, there he met a fair-skinned person, tall, with a beard. And he said, actually, I am considered a saint among the Mlechas. And I am said to be born from a virgin. And I have taught worship of the sun and I think the fire. So, then Maharaj Shalabhan has a talk with him. And he says, I am known as Isha. And then he comes back. That's all that is there. So now, There are some things which are similar. Isha is there, and Lecha, Saint among them, Lecha is there. So Isha is Jesus, and Saint for them, Lecha is fine. But there are several problems, because Jesus didn't teach any worship of the sun or fire. So the teachings don't match. Another thing is that the idea that Jesus was born of a virgin, that is not given in the Bible. Virgin Mary, the idea that Mary was a virgin and through her virgin that was born, that is something which is a later sort of idea that the saint is God, Christian saint is God. So Protestants don't accept the idea of Virgin Mary, most Protestants. Catholics consider it a very important doctrine. So that is certainly not there. That idea was not there when Jesus was there. It's not spoken in the Bible. So if you look at the details of the prophecy, nothing very clear which unambiguously established that that person was Jesus. Now, if you go into history, you know, when was there a king called Maharaj Bhoj? Was he at a time when Muhammad was there? The history doesn't match. If you look at history again, whether was Maharaj Shalavahan, was he at a time when Jesus was there? Again, that doesn't match. So therefore, this is a debated and a slippery area. It is best not to get into this area. But it's not wrong to use whatever helps people get faith. So Jesus and Muhammad may not be whether they are accurately and exactly predicted in the Bhavishya Puran is a debatable issue. But the point in Jesus that Jesus and Muhammad taught God consciousness, that is what our acharyas have accepted. And that principle is fine. Any other questions? Yeah, Panesh.
You talked about how
how matter comes, like what is the source of material world and from God, and how can we argue with this, that like that sort, is this an argument we can ask?
Well,
they're totally different.
I personally would not spend any time arguing with Muslims. There's not much use in it. They're convinced. See, there are people who are even hardline Christians. Now, Pruthu Prabhu has studied Christianity a lot. Pruthu Prabhu is one of our senior ISKCON leaders. He was planning to write a commentary on the Bible from a Vaishnava perspective. But he told me, you know, it is more worthwhile for you to spend time talking with a wall than to talk with a hardline Christian. They are completely convinced. It's not of much use. So there's not much point in spending time discussing with them. Some people might be. Prabhupada had two different attitudes. If somebody was a nominal Christian, just born in a Christian family but not following anything, then he would encourage them to practice Krishna consciousness. If somebody was a serious Christian, serious at least in the sense of being officially affiliated with the religion, somebody is a priest or something like that already, then he would just encourage them to follow that path properly. Follow that path properly. And thou shalt not kill. Why do you kill animals? Become vegetarian. That sort of things. So, but in principle, how does matter exist? They have this whole theory that apart from God and independent of God, there is an entity called Satan or Shaitan. And you know, when there was one famous Christian preacher, he was asked, why did God allow the tsunami to happen? If the world is in the control of God, then why does He allow so many people to die? He says, don't you know that the world is not in the control of God? He says, when Adam rebelled against God and ate the forbidden apple, at that time, Adam chose to come under the control of Satan. And since Adam's time, all human beings are under the control of Satan. This world is under the control of Satan, and Satan is causing you suffering. So, till there is a final fight between Satan and God, at the time of which God will destroy Satan, till that time you have to keep suffering. So it is what you have chosen, you are reaping that now. They have, there may be broad contours, may be similar, but there are substantial differences. Substantial difference, at least in the religions as they are taught today. Okay. Yeah. Okay, this question and then last question. actually, as you said, Muhammad, Prophet, he is the last Masiha.
That's what they claim.
Yeah. Yeah. So, taking this argument, some of the Hindus, those who themselves don't study Bhagavad Gita, they don't know their own religion, they get into such arguments and they want to know in depth, like, no, if he is the last Masiha, why shouldn't we follow, like, no, Muslim religion like that? So, for such people, do we have some documents or something, no, systematic that we can...
Well, Bhaktisiddhanta Mahajan, I have prepared a systematic refutation of all the arguments of Zakir Naik. Principally, all the arguments that relate with Hinduism. But we decided not to go on a campaign against him, because there's no point in that. And he belongs to a group of Muslims called as Wahhabis. And Wahhabis are severe terrorists. He's not a terrorist, but Wahhabis are terrorists. So we are not afraid of our own lives, but we don't want our temples to become targets of terrorist attacks unnecessarily. Why should we risk the lives of devotees, innocent devotees who are coming to our temples? And anyway, his target audience is different from our target audience right now, at least. So we decided that instead of we focusing on some person and refuting his misconceptions, if we focus on preaching our philosophy effectively, that is going to not only in one sense remove misconceptions, but give clear conceptions also. Because even if we prove that his understanding of Hinduism is wrong, what is the right understanding? That itself is very important to do. So just like the sun rises, all forms of darkness go away. So our focus should always be on spreading our philosophy. But those who want, I can give those documents. What are there? So there are some simple questions that can be raised. That if God's message is it, if God is the eternal well-wisher of all living beings, and God's message is meant to guide all of humanity for all times, then the message that Muhammad gave in 7th century, after that in just 1400 years, the world has changed so much. And even Muslim scholars admit that much of it today is not applicable. So, if times change and the message becomes irrelevant, will God not send a message again? So, if 1400 years only the message, times have changed so much, and there have to be some principles that have to be adjusted. So, now, is there not supposed to be some adjustment? Can God not come again? So, that principle in itself is debatable. So, one important point. See, in every, I don't know whether I've talked about this. See, there are three kinds of religious paths. One is exclusivist, another is pluralist, and third is inclusivist. Exclusivist means, this is the only way. My way is the only way. We have exclusive rights to go to take you to God. And there is pluralist. Pluralist means there are so many ways. As many ways as you want. In fact, all ways are right. So, exclusivism is like saying that, you know, my engineering college is the only engineering college. If you don't come to my college, you are not an engineer. That's exclusivist. Pluralist is, all buildings are engineering colleges. So, it's like, so the Abrahamic religions are exclusivist. Today's Hinduism is pluralist. All paths are right. But beyond that is inclusivism. Inclusivism means there is one path only and there are multiple levels on that. So there is fear, desire, duty and love. So most of the religions, at least Christianity and Islam and Judaism, they operate on the level of fear and desire. They hint at love, but they don't come to love on a practical level much. So at one level you can understand that there is these three are different paths. And you can say that some religions are exclusive, some religions are pluralist. But the fact is that all religions contain these kind of statements. You know, within Quran, there are exclusive statements, there are pluralist statements, there are inclusive statements. Why you go to Quran? Chaitanya Charitamrita says that, Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami is saying, that anybody who worships, he may be a worshipper of Krishna, but he doesn't accept Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu as God, he's going to go to hell. Now this is an emotional statement, it's not a philosophical statement.
is the expression of his devotion to Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Like Vrindavan Das Thakur says, I will kick that person who doesn't accept Lord Nityananda. And then what will happen? Then Lord Nityananda will come and give mercy to that person. So when he becomes angry. So these are emotional statements. These are not philosophical statements. So, in every religion, there will be exclusive statements, some plural statements, some inclusive statements. So for example, even in the Quran it is said that in religion there shall be no force. In matters of religion there shall be no force. So this is a plural statement. Let the other people follow their religion, you follow your religion. Don't force anyone. But then there is the verse of the sword, 9.5 in the Quran, which says, kill the kafirs wherever you see them. Wherever you see the kafirs, kill them. Kafir is anybody who doesn't accept God, accept Islam, or at least the religions that come before and in the tradition of Islam. So this is an exclusive statement. There are other statements which are inclusivist also. Other people, let them follow their religion, then they will come to Quran in the end. Something like that. So in every religious tradition, we will find statements like this. Exclusivist, pluralist, inclusivist. Now it depends on the maturity of the leaders of that religious tradition, which statements they highlight. So traditionally within Islam, and even today in Islam, the leaders have highlighted the exclusive statements. There are Islamist intellectuals who also bring attention to the pluralist statements. But these Islamic intellectuals don't have much mass influence. The mass influence is of the mullahs. And the mullahs mostly highlight the exclusive statements. But the point is that all religions have these statements. Now why are these statements there? It's like if a patient goes to a doctor. And then the patient starts telling the doctor. You know, the doctor is telling him, okay, take this medicine, you'll get cured. But then the patient says, you know, I went to that doctor and the doctor said this medicine is to be taken because this is the diagnosis, so this is the disease. And I went to that doctor said that this is the problem and you should take this medicine. And I went to that doctor and he said this. And the doctor said, forget everyone else, just take this medicine, you'll get cured. So, now this statement is meant to create a focus, a sense of one-pointedness in the patient, so that he can take the treatment and get cured. This statement doesn't mean that all other doctors are false. It doesn't mean that all other doctors are bogus. So in general, within all religious traditions, there will be some statements like this. Those statements are not absolute truths. They are meant to create a focus, so that people don't just get dissipated this path and that path and that path. To create a focus by which can start practicing and get benefited. So these statements should not be taken out of context. But if they are taken out of context, there will be statements like this. Krishna also says, Sarva Dharman Paritya Mam Ekam, only me, nobody else. Don't surrender to anybody else. You can say this is exclusive, isn't it? And it is not, because Krishna is not just a sectarian Hindu deity. If you look at what Krishna is a universal God. But somebody can interpret like this also. You can say this is exclusivist. It's not. Because there are so many other statements in the Bhagavad Gita also. So the point is that there are these sort of statements in religions. Like Prabhupada quotes this over here. I am the way and the light and none shall go to the Father except through me. So this is the statement that Christians used to say that Jesus is the only way to God. But there are other statements of Jesus also which need to be seen into context. And the point is that these sort of statements are meant to create a focus. So the same doctor sometimes may tell you, yeah, there are other doctors also, their treatment may also work, but you focus on this. And there are other statements, the doctor may say, okay, all the other treatments are helpful, but now you take this treatment, this will cure you. So if you keep this doctor-patient analogy in mind, then you can make sense of exclusivist, pluralist and inclusive statements. The doctor may tell the patient according to what the patient needs to hear at that time. So ultimately, every tradition is as good or as bad as its present generation leaders are. If the present generation leaders are hardline, the tradition becomes hardline. If the present generation leaders are broad-minded and spiritually mature, the tradition becomes broad-minded and mature. So the founders had a very broad vision, but the successive generations, they went through different phases. Okay? Yes?
So my question is, I have actually two questions. Like till the Kauravas are there and they are ruling Pandavas and Kauravas, Kuru Vamsha are ruling on the world. Till that time, some means the Vedic culture is not exactly 100% there, but some part of the world the Vedic culture
is related to the topic.
Yes, so because now this we are talking about the Christianity and Muslims. So, and what happened exactly within this 5000 years that all
this question
suddenly changed?
I answered this question. You're not there.
And my second question is like now in the India, the Christianity and Muslim, they are all talking to the means they are trying to the capture the India. So in the same vigor, they are preaching throughout the world, or they just are interested in the India only?
Are they spreading all over the world? Yes, Christians are trying to, especially the areas which are underdeveloped, Africa, India, other parts of South America, where they are using their financial clout to spread. Islam is spreading in another way. Not by conversion, but by reproduction. That's a very simple way to reproduce in one sense. To produce. The average world birth rate is something like 2.3 or between 2.3 to 2.7. The average Islamic birth rate is between 6.5 to 9.5. So, they are spreading that way quite rapidly. And within 50 years or something like that, Europe will become a majority Muslim country. Within 100 years, America will become a majority Muslim country. The way they reproduce continues. So, that is the way they are spreading. But over a period of time, it's also happening that, you know, when they beget so many children, it's not necessary that all those children will always become hardline Muslims. Because when they go and connect with other outer culture, they also see things are not just the way they are taught by their theology. So they may get broader perspectives also. But basically, as of now, Buddhism is the fastest spreading religion in America. In India, Christianity is of course spreading. But overall, Islam is the fastest spreading religion, not by conversion, but by propagation, by reproduction. This is the last question. No question? Okay, fine.
Okay, sorry.
A long way away from our topic, but again, what is the joke? No, 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 you should never be selfish about humor. Sorry. Well, there are two ways to preach. There is the Shukra Sampradaya and there is the Shrauta Sampradaya. Shrauta Sampradaya means you spread the message and by hearing you expand the number of devotees. Shukra Sampradaya is you reproduce and make the children and make them into devotees. So, in one sense, it's not that we are stopping, but we have decided to focus on one. Prabhupada had how many then? So where were we? So anyway, the point which we discussed, we started off this discussion with what point? That when there is no revelation, no clear knowledge of the absolute truth, then the idea comes that the absolute truth can never be depicted in material form. And that's how we went into the discussion of Abrahamic religions. But the Vedic scriptures tell us that by revelation we can know the absolute truth. And in the revelation, Srila Prabhupada talks about the Vedic literature and then he gives the concept of energy and energetic. So in the concept of energy and energetic, he talks about various examples. I'll come to that a little later. So his UND is understand. We can understand the limit unlimited only through revelation. And Srila Prabhupada's last section in the purport is very interesting. He says that if we want to understand the absolute truth, it's not just enough to get revelation. After revelation, there has to be participation. And we participate in the Lord's plan according to the revelation, and all of us have to play our part. So basically Krishna has his plan, and when we render service within his plan, then gradually we become purified and become elevated. So that whole passage is very nice. Now everybody has their own initiative, and Prabhupada says that we have to use this initiative in Krishna's service, our initiative for Krishna's service. So now this is a heavily philosophical section. I will skip that now. But I just mentioned a couple of points. In our tradition there is a world called Achintya. In Advaitic Sampradaya there is a word called Anirvachaniya. They are two different things. Achintya is inconceivable. Anirvachaniya is indescribable. So, what is the difference or what is the similarity between the two? Sometimes some devotees feel, or some devotees use it also like that. You know, if there is some difficult question which you don't get an answer, Prabhu, that is Achintya. So, what people do is, they use Achintya as an intellectual cop-out. Intellectual cop-out means intellectual escape way. To avoid difficult question. Achintya is a very specific conception. It is not a device meant to run away from serious intellectual issues. Jiva Goswami deals with issues very seriously. And so Achintya has to be used carefully. But Anirvachaniya is slightly like that. So I'll explain what is Achintya and what is Anirvachaniya. So maybe I can take this question. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, in the Vedic tradition, that means in the Vedantic tradition, in Vedanta, the fundamental question is this, that Brahman is the absolute truth. But at the same time, we have the material world over here. So, what is the relationship between the two? So, Shankaracharya raises this question. Just as, he gives various examples, just as a peacock does not give birth to a crow, just as gold does not produce iron, just as, like that you can go on. You know, there are high class things and there are low class things. So he says Brahman cannot produce this world. Because Brahman is eternal, Brahman is blissful, and Brahman is conscious. Whereas matter is temporary, matter is miserable, matter is unconscious. So there is this radical difference between Brahman and matter. So how can Brahman produce matter? That is the issue. So how does Brahman produce matter? Now that means what is the relationship between matter and Brahman? So now there are different answers for it. So is matter entirely a different entity apart from Brahman? That is, Brahman is Sachitananda and matter is another entity. This is actually to some extent Dvaitavad. But it creates a slight problem because there are statements like Sarvam Kalvamidam Brahma. Everything is Brahman. So how can there be some entity which is separate from matter? Separate from Brahman rather. Then is matter a part of Brahman? But if matter were a part of Brahman, the problem is that means Brahman has a part that is not spiritual, that is temporary, that is ignorant, that is unconscious. Brahman is one integrated whole. Brahman doesn't have parts like this. Then Shankaracharya's solution is matter is non-existent only. So, you know, the design argument, if we asked any Advaitavadi, so did God create the world? So he will say the world doesn't exist, God also doesn't exist. So how can God create the world? So both are illusion basically. So he solves this problem by saying matter doesn't exist only. Beyond that, is matter the totality of Brahman? But no, Brahman is Sachitananda, matter is Achitnirananda. So therefore, these are the four possibilities. What could be the relationship of matter with Brahman? So now our philosophy falls in the second category, part of Brahman, but not exactly part in the sense of integral part, but it's energy. I'll come to that a little later. But this is the fundamental question that is there in Vedanta. What is the relationship of this material world whose qualities are entirely different and in fact opposite to that of spirit, of that of Brahman? So now, Now we are trying to understand the concepts of anirvachaniya and achintya. So according to Shankaracharya, Brahman is real. This is illusory. Is it not just illusory, it's illusion. It doesn't exist only for all practical purposes. So then, the question comes up that how does the idea of, now according to him, in this realm, there's not only matter, but Jiva is also in this realm only. Jiva and Jagdish, all three are in this realm. So his idea is that when Brahman comes in contact with the mode of goodness, that produces Ishwar. When Brahman comes in contact with the mode of passion, other mind, it produces Jiva. And when Brahman comes in contact with the mode of ignorance, that produces matter. So now in this case, the problem comes up, Brahman is the only reality. So when Brahman comes in contact with Maya, the whole concept of Jiva, Jagat and Jagdish are produced. But then the question comes up, how does Maya come into existence? If everything is Brahman, then where does Maya come from? So this question has been a perplexity for many Mayavadis throughout history. So one of the answers that they gave is that Maya exists only as long as you are in Maya. As soon as you come out of Maya, Maya no longer exists. That is fine, that is okay as an answer, but that doesn't solve the philosophical problem. How does Maya itself exist anyway? Where does Maya come from, and how does Maya influence Brahman? So, what they say is, actually the existence of an influence of Maya is anirvachaniya. It cannot be described. You remember that day I told the incident of Ravindra Sarkar, words, words, words. So that is basically continuing the same tradition of anirvachaniya. So they say actually the whole concept is anirvachaniya. But now here, what is anirvachaniya? See, what has happened is they have proposed their own philosophy. That all the material world is false. And then if the material world is false, it raises serious logical and philosophical problems. And when they can't answer it, anirvachaniya is an excuse for avoiding the answers to the questions. Okay. So this is the Maya. So then, according to Maya, then Maya is anirvachaniya. Whether Maya exists or not, that is anirvachaniya. So at this stage, it is our understanding of, it is the fact that we can't understand whether Maya exists or not. It is that which is being referred to as anirvachaniya. Okay? So at this stage, the indescribability is referring to our inability to explain. But then suddenly this anirvachaniya jumps in their philosophy from being just our inability to know to a category of existence. That means there is Brahman and there is another box called anirvachaniya. And in that category Maya exists, in that category Jiva exists, in that category matter exists, and in that category God also exists. So okay, maybe this is not essential. Anyway, I'll come to achintya, and then if achintya is clear, then there's no need to understand anirvachaniya further. See, my main point to emphasize is that achintya is a very specific and important conception. So you remember earlier, you discussed that how there Shankaracharya and Advaitavadis divided scriptures into Mahavakya and Laghuvakya. You remember that. And they said that this is the true and this is actually not true. It's minor statements. So why does this have to be done? Because there are apparently contradictory statements in the scripture. So the original problem is apparently contradictory statements in the scripture. Can you just rub this off? Turn this a little bit. Yeah. no problem. So the original problem was apparently contradictory statements in the scripture. And to solve that, so two different paths are taken, one by the Advaitavadis, the second is by the Vaishnavas. So what is the path that the Advaitavadis take? They say that there is only Brahman that is a reality, there is only one reality, oneness, and anything that talks about duality, that is a Laghu Vakya. And then we talk about the world, where has it come from? Oh, that has come from Maya. Where has Maya come from? That is Anirvachaniya. So this is the strategy that they use. So what is the first step in their strategy? Dividing scripture into two categories. That means basically they are imposing their philosophy on the scripture. After they impose their philosophy on scripture and they sort of divide scripture, then their philosophy in that sense is not based on scripture also. They are imposed on scripture. It is not only non-scriptural, but later on you find this on Hare Krishna. Is it on?
Yes, please.
Hare Krishna. Okay. Not only is it non-scriptural, later on it is non-logical also. It is illogical. Where does Maya come from? They don't have any answer. So first they divide the scripture, impose their philosophy on scripture, and when they face logical problems, they say that this is anirvachaniya, it is indescribable. But achinti is something very different. What Jiva Goswami says is that actually scriptural statements are true. If the scripture says we are one with God, that is true. If the scripture says that we are different from God, that is also true. So what he says is, so here, in this case, there is, so divide scripture into true and false. They won't say call any scripture statement as false, but practically it becomes false. Mahavakya and Laghuvakya. They divide into true and false, and then there are logical problems. Sorry. So basically then they come to Anirvachaniya. So what Jiva Goswami says, and what Ramacharya also says, our philosophy is very, very similar to the philosophy of Ramanacharya, Vishishta Advaitavada. Because all scriptural statements are true. So all scriptural statements are true. And how they are true? For that, human logic is insufficient. So, why is it insufficient? Because God is so great. And how can we be one with God and different from God? That relationship is achintya. So achintya is not in one sense an imposition of scripture. It is an admission of the human inability to understand how both the statements can be true at the same time. Is this difference clear? I'll repeat it once again. That scripture say, I am one with God, I am different from God. Tattvamasi it will say, but then it will also say something like, Eko bahunam vidhati kaman. Scriptures have both kind of statements. So how can we be one with God and how can we be different from God? Both. This is something that our logic cannot comprehend. And when we can't comprehend how all scriptural statements are true simultaneously, that inability to comprehend the truth of scripture is called as achintatva. Whereas in the Advaitavadi case, what is the problem? They first of all say, okay, this is true, this is false. And this is how, after this is true, then there are logical problems. When you can't solve the logical problems, it is indescribable. So, first of all, they have violated the sanctity of scripture. And then, they have violated the demands of logic also. Because logic says it doesn't make sense. Oh, no, logic can't make sense. So, what is so Anirvachaniya is used to avoid admission of the illogicality of their philosophy. Whereas Achintyatva is used to recognize the inability of the human intellect to understand the truth of scripture. The two are very different things.
In the first, scripture is itself divided and a particular school of thought is imposed on scripture. And then when the school of thought doesn't answer logical questions, it's declared anirvachaniya. But in Achintyatva, scripture is accepted as true, and then when scripture is accepted as true, apparently contradicting, they are not able to be understood how both can be true, then we admit it as Achintyatva. So it's not that anything and everything is Achintya. You know, if some devotee is sleeping till 8 o'clock, there's nothing Achintya in that. Isn't it? Okay, if he's sick, that is fine. But no, he's a very advanced devotee or all those sort of things. We don't have to imagine such things. Now, there is nothing we cannot use Achintyatva to sort of run away from serious intellectual issues. Jiva Goswami doesn't do that. So there are many logical explanations that are there in scripture. So now why are we talking about all this? We are talking about all this because this is the point. Energy is non-different from the energetic. So what is our understanding? We started with this issue of, is matter separate from or different, same as or different from Brahman? So the answer is that Brahman is one. Although Brahman is one, that oneness is variegated. And within that oneness, there are energies. So the energies are dynamic. And the change in the energy doesn't change the energetic. And that's why Brahman remains unchanged, but the energies change. So the energies are not just non-different, they are also different. Okay. And then, how this is so, we will understand only through revelation. And then if we play our part, then we will be given that understanding. That is the point of Jiva Goswami. The ultimate point is what? That the truth of scripture is revealed through practice of scripture, through devotional service. Without that, one can just go on beating around, beating one's head around the scripture. One will not get any understanding. Okay? Yes, Prabhu. Yes. So some generations may add something. This is called technically as interpolations. So in general, interpolations are always a danger when we are studying scripture. But if we look at our tradition and the scriptures that have been preserved in our tradition, the Bhagavad Gita, if you look at the commentary of Bhagavad Gita of Shankaracharya, which is almost 1000 years old, he has the same 700 verses that are there today. The Bhagavad Gita is one of the stablest books that is known in religious history. No, it is true. Because you know, why stablest? Because there have been so many versions of it, so many people have written commentaries that if anybody puts some verse, it will become immediately obvious. It will become immediately obvious. That is the first thing. So, if the book is widespread, it is very difficult to interpolate. And secondly, if it is small. If it is widespread and it is small, it is very difficult to interpolate. Second point is that if you look at Bhagavatam, there are the four sampradayas. And most of the verses are there's not much difference. There might be some Pathabhed. Pathabhed means there's the first verse of this tomorrow Nasa Jyotavashi, so today morning only I'm studying this. The first verse in the prayer of Prahlad Maharaj. Brahma Daya Suragana Munayota Siddha Satvai Katam Gatayo Vachisam Pravahai. So in this verse, in the Shri Sampradaya, they have Matayo instead of Gatayo. Sattvai katam matayo vachasam pravahai. In the Bhaktivedanta Vedabase, we have gatayo. Now, it doesn't. If you look at it literally, it doesn't make much difference. So, there might be small pathabhed like this. Pathabhed means what happens is that traditionally when the manuscripts were written and manuscripts were replicated, so because it was a human process, sometimes some errors might come up. But those who were manuscript writers also, they were careful because they were also good at grammar. When they were writing, they will make sure that things are grammatically correct. So, gatayo and matayo doesn't change any meaning substantially. So, like that, there are some minor pathabhed that are there. But beyond our tradition and beyond the Vaishnava traditions, there are many books outside. Which are, see, the Bhavishya Puran has never been a primary book for our tradition. Nor has the Bhavishya Puran been a primary book for any of the Vaishnava traditions. So, books like these, which are not primary books for the tradition,
they have not been specifically preserved in our tradition. And that's why some interpolations might take place in those books. But if we look back, we have Sridhar Swami's commentary on the Srimad Bhagavatam. Sridhar Swami was 12th century. And we have today the Srimad Bhagavatam. Verses same. So that way we see there is stability. And that's why the interpolation is a possibility. And it has to be taken care of. But in general, if things have come in the tradition, and especially if a book is commented upon, and we look at multiple commentaries, and all of them are having the same number of verses, it is a good indication that it is a very stable book. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, Prabhupada said that, no? This is the fashion of the author of the fourth gospel. That he puts words in, it's a literary convention, Prabhupada says. So there are very serious contradictions in the Bible. You know, for example, when Jesus is crucified. So at that time, now there are different gospels. There is Timothy's gospel, there is Paul's, not Paul's. There is Luke's gospel, and there are four gospels basically. I mean, gospels are what? They are books within the Bible. See, many books in the Bible give his teachings. But some books primarily focus on his activities. So now in Timothy and Luke, there is a serious difference in how Jesus is portrayed in the final crucifixion time. So the earlier of the two, it portrays when Jesus is going to be crucified, he's very fearful, completely silent, doesn't speak anything. And as he's crucified, he's looking very, very fearful. And finally, when the pain becomes intolerable, he cries out, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he dies. Now on the other hand, in the later Bible that comes, Jesus is portrayed as depicted with complete saintly composure. No disturbance at all. In fact, he blesses the people who comes to meet him. And then there is a thief opposite to him, next to him, who is being crucified. He tells him, "We will meet tonight in heaven." And then he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he dies. So now, what the Christians try to do is they try to explain that actually when a person is facing a severe test like death, that person can have different moods. The emotions can overwhelm in different ways, and there can be different emotional responses. It's possible that there can be different emotional responses, but what happened actually at that time? You know, both cannot have happened, only one thing has happened. And they don't even have, this is another problem for them, that they don't have multiple yugas or multiple kalpas. Isn't it? Yeah, Jesus is only one one descent for all of eternity. So they cannot say this happened in this yuga and this happened in that yuga. So for them, now again, sometimes if we are a little skeptical, we may feel that this kalpa, this happened in this yuga and this happened in this yuga is just an attempt to explain away problems. It's not like that, because there are many yugas and the Lord performs pastimes differently in different yugas. So Laghu Bhagavatamrita explains this quite in detail. So for them, when there are contradictions, it's very difficult for them to explain it. So interpolation is always a possibility, but there are precautions against it. And the precautions have been taken care of. Now, for example, within our tradition, there is this book called, I don't know, I had sent a mail to Radhishyam Prabhu. There's this book called Advaita Prakash, which is not a bona fide book. So, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur rejected this book. So, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, in his introduction to Chaitanya Charitamrita Lights, this is the Bengali, and he said there are several books which are not bona fide. So, our acharyas have also been very careful. So there's Jayananda, who wrote a book called Chaitanya Mangal. It's Govindadas Kadcha, Vamsi Sikha, Advaita Prakash, Nityananda Vamsa Vistar. Although it is said that these books are bold, this is Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur's quote, "we have no interest in them. They are distinct in the way that they are incorrect in their philosophical truths and conclusions. Their narrow-minded evil intentions are obvious and highly noticeable due to the absence of any effort and proper teachings in them. The Chaitanya Charitamrita is said to be the original book, and these apagranthas are not recognized." So our acharyas have been careful about these things. Yes, okay. Correct.
there is qualitative,
correct,
and quantitative difference.
Correct.
So then the, what is not understandable becomes understandable. So like then what is not understandable?
Good question.
What is not understandable? Well, see, every metaphor has its limitations. And when you take out qualitative oneness and quantitative difference, as far as this example goes, it's fine. But then there are several subtle issues. There is the concept of our free will. Our free will is minute, Krishna's free will is infinite. So even qualitatively we are different. The quality of our free will is different from Krishna's quality of our free will. Now even if you say we are qualitatively one, we also say that Krishna has 64 qualities. We can have only at the most how many? 50 qualities. So we don't have entire qualitative oneness also. So if you go into it subtly, there are differences. So this particular one is a general principle which is overall true. But if you go into the details of the personality of Krishna and details of the nature of the jiva, you know, it's not that there is entirely qualitative oneness. There is significant difference in quality also. Okay? Yeah.
Prabhuji, we discussed so much about Christianity, Muslimism, Buddhism. So my question is that, is there possibility of a person who is purely following Islam or Christianity going back to Godhead without in contact with Hinduism or the Indian?
Is there any possibility of somebody who is following other religions? Prabhupada asked this question. Prabhupada said yes. Prabhupada said yes. Because we don't claim that there is only a mono. There is that in Miracle on Second Avenue, there is an incident where Srila Prabhupada was asked. They were on a radio show or a TV show, and there was this Christian who was asked, you know, so can these people who are following the Bhagavad Gita, he could pronounce also properly, that interviewer, will they go back to God? He says, we have been told that the path to God is very narrow. Tell me clearly, will they go back to God or not? Actually, the calling of God is very difficult. And he goes on and he tries to beat around the bush. And finally he says, no, they will not go back to God. And immediately turns and asks Prabhupada, Will those who follow the Bible go back to God? Yes, if they develop love for God, they will go back to God. Prabhupada is very clear. See, the criteria is to develop love for God. Now, it is easier. It's easier within the Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition to develop love for God because there are greater supports on the path. What are the supports? We know so much more about God that it is easier to develop love for Him. Now, we know about the pathway along with this. You know, I mean, this is a big topic. On my website, the same question was asked. I gave a 40-minute answer on this. But the point is, I just tell broadly, if anybody develops love for God, they will go back to God. That's Prabhupada's stand. And that's our Vaishnava Acharya stand. But it's easier within our tradition to develop love for God. Firstly, because we have a clear knowledge of God. Secondly, through books like Bhakti Samasindhu and Ujjwala Neelam, not Ujjwala Neelam, Madhure Kadambini, we have a clear understanding of the pathway to God. So, if you want to go somewhere, you need to know the destination clearly. You feel the destination attractive enough to go there. You should know the path to go there. And then we have the Hare Krishna Mahamantra. The Hare Krishna Mahamantra is especially powerful in purifying us. Other names of God also purifying. So, it's like, you know, you know the destination, you want to go there, you find it attractive. Then you have a path clearly defined to go there. Then you have a vehicle, which is a very fast accelerating speed. It's like Hare Krishna Mahamantra can purify us very fast. So it is easier for us to go back to Krishna. But we don't say that we have a monopoly on that. Anybody who develops love for God will go back to God.
But Prabhuji, the way the explanation is given that they have a problem in their foundation and basics and everything, then
they have problem in the foundations. You can say the same thing about the Indian tradition also. If you look at it historically, if you see the Vedas, you just read the Vedas or the Upanishad, there is no clear understanding of who is the ultimate God. You have to come to the Bhagavatam. They can argue like that, you know, your own original sage is only confused. He writes all the books and then he is confused. Isn't it? You know, if you want to look at things in a critical mode, you can find so much criticism. Anybody can criticize anybody. Criticizing is something which everybody is a specialist in. And especially, and we can do that. So, the important point is that traditions are there to facilitate people to go back to God. But the traditions can't limit people. If a person is sincere, the person will go back to God. And there have been sincere people throughout the history of the various religions in the world. So surely people can go back to God. There's no problem. And Prabhupada says that quite clearly. Okay. Thank you very much. We'll have a 15-minute break now. Shri Shiva Upanishad ki jai. Shri Prabhupada ki jai. Gaur Bhaktivinoda ki jai. Gaur Premanandi.